Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It was just after 3 o'clock in the morning when a young woman pulled her red Fiat into her parking space at her apartment complex. She got out of the car and she locked it and she began walking on the path to her apartment. But out in front of her jumped a young man. And she quickly veered away and headed for the police call box that was nearby. But she never made it there. The man grabbed her and immediately stabbed her. Her frantic screams pierced through the night. She was yelling, "Oh my God, he stabbed me. Please help me." So from the window, a man shouted, "Let that woman go." And the assailant ran away. Well, the woman then staggered towards her apartment complex to her door again, but she never made it to the door because the attacker came back and began stabbing her again. And she cried out, "I'm dying." Well, the attacker got in his car and drove off, only to return a third time. When he returned, he found that this woman was sprawled on the front door of her apartment just a few feet away. And this time, he finished his work and he killed her. Now, eventually, someone called the police. And they arrived to find the body of a 28-year-old woman. Her name was Kitty Genovese. Detectives were investigating the crime, and they discovered that 38 different people had witnessed the crime. But no one came to her aid, and no one called the police until after she was dead. It turned out that the person who did finally make the phone call was a neighbor. And before he called, he talked it over with a friend before he called. When asked why he waited, he said this, "I didn't want to get involved." Now, that came as no surprise to the confessed killer. His name was Winston Mosley. He said, when interviewed, "I knew they wouldn't do anything. They never do." "I didn't want to get involved" seems to speak the truth that no one wants to face head on in our lives. It stands for all of us who are too indifferent or too self-absorbed or too scared or too busy to help hurting people all around us. Now, there's an interesting sidelight to this true story. Winston Mosley was eventually sentenced to life imprisonment. But none of the 38 people who witnessed the crimes were charged with anything. What law had they broken? None. There are plenty of laws that punish people for doing wrong, but how do you punish someone for not doing right? See, no one can force you to jump into a raging river to rescue a drowning child. No one can compel you to meet your neighbor who doesn't speak English. No one can require you to visit the sick or to comfort the grieving or give food to the hungry or write a letter to a prisoner. Or no one can force you to share Christ with your coworker or neighbor. You see, laws are necessary and good, but they cannot change the human heart. If you say, "I don't want to get involved," no law can make you act differently. And to borrow the words of Jesus, we are always free to pass by on the other side if we want to. The night that Kitty Genovese died, 38 people had a chance to save her. No one dared or no one cared to get involved. If you had been there, would it have been different? Or would you have been number 39? Well, while you're thinking about that answer, and I hope you do, let's turn to a lawyer who asked Jesus a question and he was trying to trick Jesus. It's recorded for us in our text in Luke chapter 10. And it's a conversation that he had with Jesus that didn't turn out exactly the way that he thought it would. Start in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's stop there for now. Most translations, call the man who asked the question a lawyer. In Jesus' day, a lawyer was someone who knew the Old Testament inside and out. He was trained in theology, and he was gifted in public debate. The religious leaders of the day had sent him in order to trap Jesus into saying something that was foolish. And so when he stood up, he asked a very, very important question. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to know, "How do I go to heaven?" As we all know, this is the ultimate question of the human heart. And all religions offer some answer to that question. And what will Jesus say? Well, to the lawyer's chagrin, he answers the question with a question of his own. He said, "You know the Bible backwards and forwards. What does it say?" And the lawyer then responded by giving him the right answer. "If you want to go to heaven, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And then Jesus tacked on, "While you're at it, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself." And that was not only the right answer, it actually was a quotation from two scripture verses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus in the Old Testament. And so Jesus compliments the man. He says, "You answered correctly. You got it right. That's great." And we all know that knowledge is the first step on the road to heaven. But then Jesus kind of threw him a curveball. He said to him, "Do this and you will live." Now, some may question, was Jesus teaching salvation by works? And I can assure you that's not at all what Jesus was saying. What he was saying was that he was pointing out the fact that if you could, every moment of every day, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, never deviating from that for one moment, from the time you are born until your final breath, if you could do that, you could go to heaven. Because that means that you're perfect. That's God's standard. It's perfection or nothing. So Jesus is really telling the man here, "You want to go to heaven? Great. Be perfect and you'll make it." But no one can do that. I can't do it. I know you can't do it. We're all sinners. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need Jesus. Well, by now in this conversation, the lawyer's beginning to sweat bullets. I am pretty sure at this point he's regretting asking Jesus anything. It's kind of like when you're in class and you raise your hand to ask a question and the teacher or the professor makes a fool of you because of it. And verse 29 says to us that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. That means that Jesus had painted him into the corner and now he wants to get out of the corner. But what about this loving your neighbor stuff? So the lawyer, digging his hole deeper, thinking he was getting out, but digging his hole deeper, says, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, I really don't think this lawyer was sincere in that question because he had already answered this question for himself. He read the commandment this way: love your Jewish neighbor as yourself. His definition excluded Samaritans and Gentiles. Today, he would answer the question this way: love your Christian neighbor as yourself. Today's definition would perhaps exclude Roman Catholics, Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and lots more. You see, he wanted a definition so he'll know who he can help, but more importantly, who he can ignore. He wants Jesus to draw a circle, and he'll gladly love everyone in the circle, but he doesn't want to be bothered with anyone who's outside of the circle. So Jesus draws him a circle. But it's a whole lot bigger than he ever thought it would be. See, when you say, "Tell me who I have to love," what you're really saying is, "Tell me who I don't have to love." The lawyer wanted a loophole. He wanted a legal limit on who he had to express love to. Jesus is about to change his mind and his heart. Well, Jesus didn't directly answer the question, which was a habit he had. He didn't quote the Greek to try and explain the word neighbor to him. He didn't offer a dissertation or derivation from the ancient language. He simply told him a story. And it's a masterpiece that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It starts there in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Well, even though we call this a parable, and it is, I tend to think it was based on a true story. There is nothing in the details that could not and did not happen in real life. It begins with this, quote, "certain man" who journeyed from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He's probably a Jew, but his nationality really doesn't matter. In fact, not a word is said about this man's background, about his station in life, about his wealth, about his occupation, his family status. We know nothing about this man because none of it matters. He was a human being in trouble, and that's all that mattered. Now, geography helps us to understand this story. When Jesus said a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, you need to know that Jerusalem is built on the hills. And Jericho is located down in the lower plains by the Jordan River, real close to the Dead Sea. And the Romans had built this narrow, winding road that snaked its way down the mountain, down to the valley. The road was very, very desolate. It was about 17 miles long from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in those 17 miles, it descended 3,000 feet. The locals called this road the Bloody Way, because robbers found ample hiding spots around the corners and turns and rocks, and they attacked unsuspecting travelers. It was thieves. It was their paradise. It was kind of their place where they did their business. And they found this certain man who was traveling alone, and he fell victim to these robbers. When he came into view, they jumped him, they beat him, they stripped him, they robbed him, and they left him for dead. As he's laying there, eventually a priest came by who was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho after fulfilling his temple duties. And Jesus tells us that when the priest saw the beaten man laying by the side of the road, looking more dead than alive, and when he saw him, he deliberately went to the other side of the road and kept going. Now, I imagine that he felt sorry for the man. But whatever sorrow he felt must have been overcome by a sense of caution and perhaps being revolted. So he kept going on his journey, didn't stop to help. Then in Jesus' parable, it says, soon a Levite comes by. He was a member of the tribe of Levi. He was like a lay priest who helped in the temple service. The text suggests to us that he was both better and worse than the priest. For it says, when he saw this poor man lying on the road, beaten half to death, he went over and took a closer look. That's the good part. That's the better part. But perhaps he decided that there was nothing that he could do. So he too went to the other side of the road and continued on his way. That's the worst part. Well, I want to pause here just to comment that the priests and the Levites were highly respected men in that society. Because of their education, they knew the law of God, and they were able to teach it to everybody. They were the true religious leaders of the day, and yet they both passed by. Now, the story doesn't tell us why they didn't stop and why they didn't help this man. Perhaps it doesn't matter. After all, we all have excuses why we don't do something. But because I'm me, I came up with a top 10 list of excuses for not helping. Number 10, I'm too busy to stop. Number 9, I don't know him. Number 8, it may be a trap of some kind. Number 7, I'm not a doctor. Number 6, someone else will come along who can help him better than I can. Number 5. I tried to help someone like this before, and it blew up in my face. Number 4. There could be a court case, and I don't want to get involved. Number 3. I don't have enough money to help him. Number 2. When I get to Jericho, I'll call 911 and have them send help. Number 1, I've got prayer meeting tonight. I can't be late. And so the priest walked on, quoting, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Levite walked on. Perhaps he was singing, "Our God is an awesome God." Or, it is well with my soul to pass the time on his journey. You know, here's the irony of the story. Both men are truly and deeply religious. If you ask them, do you love God? They would answer, of course we do. They were men who spent their days worshiping God and leading others in worshiping God. And it's because of that background that their failure seems so great. You see, they both have come from God's presence, but somehow, some way, God's presence never got through to them. You know, this morning, we're going to look at several characters, and you are going to be closely identified with one of them. I wonder which one you're going to be identified with. Well, now we come to the hero of the story, the Samaritan. Now, it's a simple historical fact that the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. The Jews thought that the Samaritans were religious half-breed heretics. The Samaritans thought that the Jews were arrogant know-it-alls. To say that the two groups did not like each other would be putting it pretty mildly. If the poor man had been a Samaritan, the priest and the Levite would have said he got what he deserved. Well, it's also fair to comment that the Samaritan had no more reason to stop than the priest or the Levite. He was on his way home as well, probably. I'm sure he was busy. I am sure he was tired. I am sure he was eager to see his family. All the excuses that the two previous had, he could have had as well. But he didn't. The Bible tells us that when the Samaritan saw the man, he had pity on him. In the Greek, that's a very strong word that originally referred to your deep stomach, your bowels. In other words, it has the idea of being deeply moved about something. One translation said that the Samaritan had compassion on the man by the side of the road. And I heard a definition of compassion that I've never forgotten. Compassion is your hurt in my heart. Your hurt in my heart. It is emotion plus motion. And you know, we remember this nameless Samaritan for one reason, one reason only. And that is that he did something. The others passed by, but he stopped and he helped the man. You know, Jesus didn't say that the others didn't feel compassion. Maybe they did. But they didn't do anything about it. Compassion means nothing unless it moves you to action. So this good Samaritan bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, which is kind of like a Middle East simple first aid. He put the man on his own donkey, which meant that the Samaritan had to walk the rest of the way. He took him to an inn, paid for a room. He spent the night there himself. And then he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins, which would represent 2 days' wages in that time. He even promised that he would come back and take care of any extra expenses that were incurred. And in him, we see the attentive look. We see the compassionate heart. We see the helpful hand, the willing feet, the open purse. Here's the real kicker. The two men who should have shown compassion didn't. And the one who wouldn't have been expected to did. The religious leaders knew the truth and did nothing about it. The Samaritan, though he was an outcast, he also knew the truth. And he had compassion and did something about it. Well, we get to the end of the story. Jesus turns the tables upside down. Look in verse 36. Jesus said to him, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." You remember in the very beginning, the lawyer had asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted a definition and he wanted a limitation. So Jesus changed the question, not "Who is my neighbor?" but "Whose neighbor am I?" And there's a world of difference between those two questions. To ask "Who is my neighbor?" is to focus on what claim others have on my time, my energy, and my resources. But when we ask the question, "Whose neighbor am I?" it is to focus on what I owe to suffering people all around us. Notice how the lawyer answers Jesus. The true neighbor was the one who had mercy on him. He was so prejudiced that he couldn't even use the word Samaritan. It was like a dirty word to him. And Jesus' application was simple and right to the point. He said, "Go and do likewise." Let me go back to the lawyer's question for a minute. Who is my neighbor? Considering this story, I think we can answer the question this way. My neighbor is anyone in need whose path I cross, whose needs I am able to meet. Let me repeat that. My neighbor is anyone in need whose path I cross, whose need I am able to meet. In that light, you never know when you're going to run into a neighbor. You're going to find neighbors everywhere you go. With this story, Jesus is telling us the world is our neighbor. So don't say, "I will do more when I have more." Act on what you know, and God will bless you. See, our neighbors are young, old, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, Asian, Hispanic. They're a child, they're a beggar, they're a divorcee, a cancer victim, an AIDS patient, an out-of-work engineer, a single parent, a lonely widow, a new arrival from another country. They don't look or act or sound like you, but God has put them in your path. You can't avoid them, and you shouldn't avoid them. Question is, what will you do? Will you just walk on by? Let me encourage you to start with the need that is near you, and God will give you the grace to meet it. Listen, your faith is empty if it does not compel you to reach out to those who are hurting in whose path you cross. It's empty. Listen, all around us are men and women who are in great need. And we've got plenty of priests, and we've got a truckload of Levites. Where are the Good Samaritans? Well, this week, we're all going to walk on the Jericho Road. Sooner or later, we are bound to meet someone in need. Don't ask, "Who is this man and how did he get here?" Don't ask, "Is this friend or foe?" Don't ask, "Do I know this person?" Don't ask what he did to deserve it. Don't ask, "Is he of my religion? Is he of my color? Is he of my family, tribe, background, language, people. If he is in need and you can help him, he is your neighbor. I'm going to sound like Mr. Rogers here, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Will you be his neighbor? Me too. Once upon a time, a man fell into a pit and he couldn't get himself out. A sensitive person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." A practical person came along and said, "I knew you were going to fall in sooner or later." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into a pit." A mathematician calculated how far he fell. A news reporter wanted an exclusive story about the pit. An IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A mystic said, "Just imagine that you're not in the pit." An optimist said, "Things could get worse." A pessimist said, "Things will get worse." But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by a hand and lifted him out of the pit. Well, finally, in this story, we see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For ever since the Garden of Eden, the human race has been on a journey away from Jerusalem. We have been going down, down, down into the Jericho Valley. One day we were attacked by Satan and left for dead. He robbed us of our dignity and stripped us of our righteousness. But along came the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He bound our wounds. He carried us to safety. He paid our debt. He guaranteed our future. He showed mercy to us when we were left for dead on the side of the road. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. So here's a message for those who are still lying on the side of the road, wounded and bleeding, forgotten and abandoned. This is for those who feel hopeless and helpless. This is for those who have been destroyed by sin in their lives. Jesus comes to help you. The question is, will you give him your heart? Will you love him? Will you serve him? Will you believe in him? The Good Samaritan comes to save you. All that you need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But I know a lot of you in this room have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I give you this word. Look to your master and recall what he has done for you. Fix your gaze upon the one who left heaven to come down to rescue you in your terminal sin condition. Remember, when everybody else passed by you, Jesus stopped to save you. Then in his name, in his power, and with his strength, and for his glory, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this powerful story that pictures for us your great love for us. For all of us, we're that person lying on that road, hurting, abandoned, in need of help. And you look down upon us in that condition, and you sent your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to bind up our spiritual wounds, to rescue us, to save us for all eternity. And Father, we acknowledge and recognize that we don't deserve that. We didn't deserve it then, and we don't deserve it today. But it's because of your great love for us that you reached out. And you've told us you've told us. Go and do likewise. So, Father, I pray that you will help us this week as we walk down the Jericho Road and we come across people in great need. Help us not to turn away. Help us not to turn our heads. Help us not to think it's somebody. Help us not to use any excuses. But help us when we see the need and you give us the wherewithal to help. Help us to be the Samaritan who steps in the name of Jesus and helps others. We need your help. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray this. Amen.